I kind of told you last week what my plan was to take us up probably to the new year. And my hope and plan is to take us through the Gospel of Mark, starting maybe the first of next year. But to get there, Mark, I told you, jumps right into the story of Jesus. A little bit about John the Baptist, and boom, Jesus' ministry. A lot of Mark is the last week of Jesus' ministry. So we're going to go over to Luke and look at sort of the beginnings of the Christmas story, and which is appropriate, right? It's Thanksgiving this week and Christmas right around the corner. These stories are probably extremely familiar to you. And to me, that's a good thing. There's something about the familiarity of the Christmas events that's very comforting to this man. I had a meeting this week with my group that I manage, and it was video, and I said, we're going to do cameras on. If anybody ever has to do one of these video meetings. And I was just lighthearted. I just wanted to have some fun with them, and we had a good time. But one of the gentlemen was sitting at his table, and behind him was a shelf with fall-colored leaves and a little plaque that said Thanksgiving on it. And I said, oh, you're all decorated for Thanksgiving. And the reason why I could look at that and not even have to read the plaque and recognize that he had decorated for Thanksgiving is because the familiarity of those type of decorations, because I grew up with that. My mom would decorate the house for Thanksgiving. When Christmas came around, she would decorate. She went over the top decorating the house for us as kids. And there was something about that familiarity that brought comfort to us. And I think God just wired us that way. The other side of being really familiar with something is we could just let it go right in one ear and out the other and not pay attention to the details that are really contained, because God has given us all of His Scripture, and a lot of these narrative scriptures, which is a fancy way of saying a story, for our edification, that we would learn and grow and be rooted deeply in Jesus. And even tradition's not a bad thing. So we have some traditions about, Thanksgiving, some traditions about Christmas. So what we're going to look at today is the story, the true historical story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, which is just a marvelous story to me. I hope you guys still read your Bibles, one, and then when you do read your Bibles, that it still thrills you when you come to a story. I was just thrilled yesterday when I was kind of going back through this again, because it's just amazing. It wouldn't be amazing to me if it wasn't for the fact that I know it's true. And the very fact that I know it's true and I have saving faith, it blows me away when I read the details of these stories. It's just absolutely mind-blowing. Anyway, with all that, let me pray, and then we'll start to look at this drama. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word, Lord, to remind us that this is the very word of God, that this is truth. These aren't myths and just simply stories, but this is reality and history as it actually unfolded, Lord, and it's marvelous in our sight. So, Father, we pray you'd open our ears to hear and open our minds to understand, open our hearts to receive the implanted word, that we might be changed for the better for having spent time with you and in your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So the drama of redemption begins, I'm going to start anyway, in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So to set the stage, Luke for us begins by telling us that this all is going to take place in the days of Herod. And we could read that and just move right into the story and not understand what the Holy Spirit is having Luke convey to his readers. Herod was a monstrous person. You can go back and read extra biblical writings about this person, and he was really quite the monster. Right in the middle of a joyous, redemptive, if I can call it, Christmas story, you have some diabolical figure who would probably be likened to like Adolf Hitler, that kind of a monstrous figure right there in the Bible story. I was reading an essay yesterday. I was reading quite a few essays. And this woman who was writing the essay said, you know, the world knows, and I think she worded it, you know, the soft, fuzzy Jesus of Christmas. I mean, you could probably talk to people on the street and they go, oh yeah, the Jesus baby. But they don't understand the reality that was circulating in the culture where John the Baptist would come onto the scene and Jesus would arrive. He was a monstrous individual. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He's mentioned only here. There's a lot of Herods because there's a Herodian dynasty, so there's other Herods in the Bible, but he's only mentioned here, this particular gentleman, here and then in Matthew chapter 2. And we find in Matthew that it's this Herod who orders the slaughter of the innocents, which is a horrific thought when you read chapter 2 of Matthew. I'm not going to take us over there. But you remember that the wise men deceived Herod, and he was so enraged about that he ordered that every child 2 and below would be murdered and executed in Bethlehem. That really happened. That's a horrible thing. Joseph, you know, takes Mary and the child, and they flee to Egypt for safety until Herod's dead, and they come back. But that's who this person was. Josephus, the antiquity historian, said of Herod that he was capable, he was crafty, and he was cruel. And that probably is a good description. He actually murdered his brother-in-law. I think he had, I was reading some history from Adam Clark yesterday about Herod. I believe he had 10 wives, and he murdered many of them. He murdered his own children. That's who this individual is. So when Luke, through the Spirit, says, there was in the days of Herod, that's what was going on. In that day, God begins to do a work of redemption that the world has never seen, that God would enter into that and begin to redeem his people to himself. William Hendrickson, the commentator, said, in the days then of this diabolical monster, there lived a man who, together with his wife, exhibited the very opposite traits of character, terrible tyrant and pious priest. What a contrast. And that's what Luke is trying to convey to us. What a contrast as we begin to focus now on Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth. So Zacharias was the priest of the division of Abijah. And you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 24, but the priesthood was divided up into these families, these groups, and they would take turns serving. And really, once a year, maybe once in a lifetime, if the lot happened to fall to you, you would be chosen to do the special service at the temple. And we'll see that as we move along in the story here. And the Bible says that he was a godly man. He was righteous. He and his wife were righteous. And what that means is not that they were sinless. It means that nobody could lay blame to them. If you went around in their neighborhood and said, is anybody going to charge against this guy? You ever catch him doing something against God's law? They would have said, no. As a matter of fact, they're probably the most godly couple we have in the whole neighborhood. I mean, they love the Lord. They love the Lord. And they dutifully seek to obey his commandments. Elizabeth is told here that she's also of the daughters of Aaron. So she comes from that same godly line, the Aaronic line, the priestly line. And it says she's blameless, but she's barren. And this was really a disgrace to Elizabeth. She'll say that disgrace has been removed from her when she is with child, when she has, we'll find out in the story, when she has John. Barrenness was seen by first century Israel and Old Testament Israel as God withholding his blessing from somebody. But it's interesting here because she wasn't under the disfavor of God. It's like that story I told you a couple weeks ago where the disciples say, was this man born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says, well, neither. He's this way because he's going to bring glory to God. And that's exactly what's going on here. She wasn't under the disfavor of God. But I'll give you some scriptures. Deuteronomy 7:12 says, then it shall come to pass because you listen to these judgments and you keep them and do them that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And then it says in verse 14, you shall be blessed above all the peoples. There shall not be a male or a female barren among you or among your livestock. And truly the Bible tells us in the Psalms that children are a blessing from the Lord. There's no doubt about it. It's a blessing. But we have to be careful that we don't look at somebody's situation and say, oh, you're under the judgment of God. That's not always the case. Many times it's not. And it could just be that their life circumstances are that way because somehow God's going to bring glory to himself through that. And that's exactly what he's going to do with Elizabeth. So this childless woman, who's seen as righteous by God, according to Luke, is actually under the favor, not the judgment, not the wrath, but the favor of God. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. Probably the story of Job, which is a long book if you've ever read it. I can't remember how many chapters, 49 chapters, it's a long book. But there's a story for us to find out that God had pointed him out as more righteous than anybody in his generation. And there's this sort of tit-for-tat kind of battle going on, if you will, between God and the devil that Job's not even aware of. And Job's going to bring glory to God as an outcome of his suffering. So that story alone would tell us that you can't always judge people's circumstances. The Apostle Paul, he had some tough churches. Now, remember Paul with his partners, Barnabas, he would circle around the, civilized world of its day, the Mediterranean area and whatnot, Aegean Sea, and he would preach the gospel and God would start a church. Just through the preaching of the gospel. That was the power of God unto salvation, was the gospel message. And some of these people were saved out of horrible paganism. And when you read the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that church in Corinth was a mess. It's a mess. And one of the things that Paul writes about in 1st Corinthians is the fact that they were judging him. These super apostles showed up on the scene and they were down talking Paul. Paul's like, do I have to bring a letter to you? Like some kind of a, you are my letter. That's what Paul said to the church. But he said he wouldn't receive their judgment. He says, you guys are all judging me. Oh, Paul's weak. He's strong when he writes a letter, but you see him, he's physically weak. He's not much of a man. They said all kinds of mean things about Paul. Paul said this. He said this, 1 Corinthians 4. He said, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. That's a strong rebuke he gave the church. He's like, stop judging me. I stand before my God, We'll stand before our Maker. That's the judge. Now, to balance that, because when I was preparing this, I thought, well, he did say that we should judge ourselves, because in that same book, when you get to chapter 11, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And the difference is this, me looking at your life circumstances and saying, you're under the wrath of God, obviously. You can't have a child, so we'll pray for you. Obviously, you have hidden sin. Remember that all of Job's friends kept telling him that? Well, you must have hidden sin, Job. This doesn't happen to somebody that's under the favor of God. Well, yes, it does. But when it comes to sin in my own life, I'm to examine myself and judge the sin of my life and get it out of here, right? And repent and put the sin off. That's what he's talking about in chapter 11. So Elizabeth, she's blessed of God, but she is barren. And then the drama really begins in verse 8. It says, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So get that in your mind. This is a true historical event, but it's a narrative, it's a story. And I think the Lord would have us to just picture it. The people are gathered. Zechariah is entering into the temple to perform the ritual before God of burning the incense, which would have been also prayers. But everybody's waiting. And as the story unfolds, you find they're waiting. And my thought is they're probably praying quietly, mentally. That's the way it unfolds in my mind. And they wait. And they wait. And they wait, and they wait, and they're thinking, what has happened to this guy? Because he doesn't emerge. And I almost would envision, and I hope I'm not adding to Scripture, but I would almost envision that this silent crowd that's waiting and waiting and waiting begins to murmur a little bit. Well, he's been gone a long time. Do you think he's an old man? Do you think maybe he died in there? Is that possible? How are we going to retrieve the body? Only the priest can go in. And I could see the crowd start to talk as Zacharias is in there doing what he was to do because the lot fell to him. There is no such thing as luck or accidents. No such thing. That lot fell to Zacharias because God had a plan. And he was the one that was to go in to do the ritualistic burning of incense and praying the prayers. He was chosen by lot. That's Exodus 30. I'll go into all that detail for you. So the ritual itself, Zacharias would have two assistants that would go in. One would carry the hot coals from the altar of sacrifice. The other would carry in the incense for him. And then they would depart. And it was he alone that was to put the incense on the coals. And he was to pray. And you know in the Scriptures that symbolically, as the smoke would rise, so the prayers of God's people rise. God even speaks of it being a sweet savor in his nostrils. The prayers that rise up into heaven as we see the smoke go up into heaven. That's the picture of what's going on here. And so he was to pray, and appropriately for today, prayers of thanksgiving. Because of all God's abundant blessings to his people, he would pray thanksgiving, and then he would make supplications for the shalom of God for the people, the peace of God, the gracious peace of God, that God would bring shalom to the people. And then he would emerge, he wouldn't be in there very long, and he would pronounce the Aaronic blessing that I pronounce on you every Lord's Day. And he would do that, and the people are waiting for him to emerge and bless them. And he doesn't come. He doesn't come out. The people start to wonder what happened to this guy. Well, it's wonderful that we get to peer into the temple and see what happened to him. And that begins in verse 11, where it says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Let that hit you. Could you imagine being Zacharias? And you finally have this high honor. You can't believe it. You're probably excited to Elizabeth. The lot fell to me. I get to go in. I never thought it would be me, and I'm old of age, but it's my turn. And then you're in there, and there's an angel. That's pretty shocking. So it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled." Can you appreciate that? "And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard.'" When I was studying this, I thought, I'm like you, I pray all the time, you know. And could you imagine being in your prayer closet, wherever that is, and praying? And maybe a supplication, you're asking for something. Maybe he was asking, along with everything else, if he could have a child. I don't know. It doesn't go into the details. I know what he was supposed to be praying, but the angel says, God heard your prayer. Can you imagine opening your eyes in a position of prayer and looking over an angel there and says, God heard your prayer, it's going to be answered. That's pretty remarkable. And I thought, I wonder sometimes if we don't have weak faith that we would be shocked by that. God heard my prayer, he's going to answer it? It's like, yes, he sent an angel to tell you that. So it says, but the angel said, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. That's remarkable in itself, and we'll get into that in a little bit. It could be that he asked for the shalom of God, and the angel said, oh, God heard that prayer, and shalom is coming. The one who is the Prince of Peace will come, but you're gonna have the forerunner to prepare the way for him. So he says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it's answered prayer. And the angel specifically says his name's going to be John. In obedience to the command of God, you're going to name your son John. Nobody told me what to name my kids. They have me to blame if they don't like your name. But his name is to be named John. John literally means the Lord is gracious. Graciousness. His name is to be the Lord is gracious. And think about this. I told you last time we got together that Malachi, being the last book of the Old Testament, it's the whole Old Testament is not chronological, but Malachi is the last prophet. And it's been 400 years since God spoke to his people. 400 years. I mean, you read the Old Testament, you almost think it's like a prophet standing on every corner. So much going on. And it's really not that frequent that you have prophecies over the expanse of time. But it looks that way when you read the Old Testament. And in 400 years of nothing, until Zacharias goes to the temple, and the angel says, your wife's going to have a child. His name's going to be the Lord's gracious. All this time you haven't heard from the Lord. Well, guess what? The Lord's gracious. And he's about to display his graciousness in the coming of Messiah. And your son gets to announce that, he says. And you look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. It timestamps everything for us. And bear with me because I'm not the best at reading all these names. But this is what it says. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch in Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. It's listed out for us all these leaders of the day. These were the great men of the day. If you had asked the person on the street, who's the greatest, they would have gone through this list. These are the great rulers of the day. Even historians would say, well, these were some of these horrible people, but they were powerful people. Matthew 11:11, though, and with all that in mind, listen to what Jesus says. He says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. This bizarre story, an angel telling Zacharias that Elizabeth's going to have a child, going to name his name John. He's John the Baptist. He's the forerunner to the Messiah. And Jesus says, all those great, powerful people are nothing in the sight of God. John the Baptist. I know R.C. Sproul used to always say, he would trick his students because he would say, who's the greatest Old Testament prophet? And they come up with all these names, Habakkuk, and you know. And he goes, no, it's John the Baptist. Because the new covenant hasn't been instituted yet. And John the Baptist is on the scene, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, who says, that's the Lamb of God right there. He's the one who came to take away the sins of the world. What a great thing, right? Matthew says, in those days, this is chapter 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what was his message? He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, who would look at that and say, there's a great man. There's a great man. We have men that stand on street corners and preach that same message and call the people in town squares to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're looked at like they're insane. That's what John... In fact, it's interesting. When Jesus comes on the scene, his first sermon is what? Repent, because the kingdom is at hand. It's the same message. Jesus preached the same message. He preached a lot more than that. But he came on the scene and preached the same thing. So John's work was going to be his task, his mission was to go before him to prepare the way before Messiah. Matthew 3:3 says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And Malachi, that Old Testament book I mentioned, chapter 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me," says God. So this Messiah, the God-man, would come. And it also says that he's going to turn many to the Lord their God through his preaching. Remember, I think the Bible says like all of Jerusalem came out to the Jordan to be baptized by John. That's a little hyperbole. A lot of people were getting right with God. A lot of people were hearing the preaching. They were convicted of their sins. They were cleansing themselves ceremonially in the river. And they were being readied for the coming of Messiah to proclaim his kingdom had arrived. Malachi, again, chapter 4, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, Adam Clark translates that a little bit different, and Mr. Clark might be very accurate. He looks at that, he says, "And he shall turn," which means convert, "he will turn or convert the heart of the fathers," and he has the Hebrew here, he says, "with the children." And then he says, "or together with the children, both old and young, lest I come, and finding them unconverted, smote the land with a curse." And that was tied to the Old Testament blessings and cursings. Remember, they were in the Old Covenant under Moses, they were given the land of plenty. They're brought into the promised land, and they were told, as long as you obey me, you can live in this land and I will bless you. But if you disobey me, I will drive you out of the land. I'll raise up other nations to judge you. And we saw that throughout the Old Testament. And that's what he's talking about here. And then he says, Adam Clark says, "However, they filled up the cup of their iniquity and were reprobated, and the Gentiles elected in their stead. Thus, the last was first, and the first was last. Glory to God for his unspeakable gift." And that is how it unfolds. So his office is that of prophet. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's actually filled with the Holy Spirit from conception, from his mother's womb. You know, I know the Reformed wing of the church, when they deal with children, they baptize them. I don't believe in baptizing children until they declare Christ their Lord. But when they do that, they basically say that their child is wicked before the Lord. They confess that this wicked, and this little cooing baby who is utterly depraved and filled with sin until they can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, praying that one day they will volitionally put their trust in Jesus Christ and come into the fold of the kingdom, right? That's how Baptists view that. But here, John the Baptist, it's not, well, one day when he fully understands, he's going to be converted to Jesus Christ. And he says he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. And we see that in the story when Mary meets with Elizabeth later, right? So Zacharias, with this incredible news, it's almost too much to take in, has a staggeringly faithless response. And it picks up in verse 18. It says, "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" We're sterile. How do I know this? He says. "The angel answered and said to him," and I can only imagine in my movie version in my mind that this came thunderously as Zacharias. But I won't read it that way so I don't scare you. But it says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. He was given the best news that could be given. You're late in years, you're going to have a child. Elizabeth is going to become with child, and he's going to be the forerunner that you read about in the book of Malachi, because the Lord is on his way, and your son's going to announce his arrival. Messiah is coming. Herod is in power, but Messiah is coming. And he comes out and he can't say anything to anybody. That's the punishment of his unbelief, is he can't speak. He doesn't get to come out and give the Aaronic blessing and say, wait a minute, I also have a message, and preach the greatest message of his life. He doesn't get to do any of that because he didn't believe. Now Gideon asked for assurance by laying out a fleece, and God was very gracious to him. Hezekiah asked for assurance that he would be healed, and he got the sundial. And Mary's going to say, how will this happen? I don't know a man. But those weren't acts of unbelief. And it's hard just reading the English language to see that when he said, how shall I know this? He was basically saying, this will never happen. This will never happen. We're old. This will never happen. After God sent Abram from God's presence to bring that message, and he just simply doesn't believe. George Mueller said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. And if you know anything about George Mueller, he lived that. He lived that. He had an orphanage. They wouldn't have any food. He said, well, kids, we're going to pray. We're going to pray, and I'm going to go outside. We're going to get some food. He'd go outside, and like bread would fall off a truck. George Mueller, he understood that. He lived that. So the rebuke, Zacharias said, I'm an old man. And the angel said, yeah, well, I'm Gabriel. Isn't that powerful? So his disbelief is really contrasted with Gabriel's certainty. I heard this from the lips of God Almighty. Are you telling me this isn't going to come to pass? God Almighty told me to come tell you this. So the rejoicing, verse 24, says, now after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. You know, people are so mean. I hate to say that, but just people say the meanest things. I'm always shocked by that. It's like, they're standing right there. How could you say that? And I'm sure I've said mean things, because I'm a fallen creature as well, saved by the grace of God. But I don't know what she went through in her life that she felt that she was a reproach to the people. But I bet she heard a few mean things in her life about her barrenness, right? Like Rachel with Leah, you know. Leah would tease and mock. Or Hannah, she used to get teased and mocked. And I'm sure that Elizabeth went through some of that. But she's overjoyed because God looked on her and took away that reproach from among the people. She's called barren by nobody anymore. Nobody. And Luke 1:36 says, now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. They don't call her barren anymore. She's the old lady with a baby. That's who she is. The Holman New Testament commentary says, no human could have written a script like this, centering the first subplot on an unknown priest's wife secluded in her small town in the hills for 5 months. No human could make such a script come true in life. God was at work miraculously carrying out his plan of salvation. No other explanation can explain what happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Theirs is only one piece of the evidence that God is mysteriously at work. And realize that in your own life and in my own life. We look at things, we go through troubling times. We prayed for a gentleman today that was going through a rough spot in his life. And we go through that. And don't you think for a second, you know, search yourself, confess your sin. But don't you think for a second that means you're under the frown of God. God works in very mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And I'll tell you what, it's amazing how you get down the road a few years and you look back and think, I couldn't see it when I was in the middle of the battle, but I can see it now. My God prevailed. You know, and we might not even get the answers in this life. We'll get to glory where we probably don't even need an answer at that point, but we'll know that God did all things exceptionally well. This is a remarkable story. A.W. Tozer says, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. And I quote that quote, because when we see the story as it unfolds, and Elizabeth has the child, it's Elizabeth who says, his name is John. And they go, no, it's not John. We're going to name him after his daddy, Zacharias Jr. That's what they said. And she goes, no, his name's John. And finally, what? They hand the writing plaque to Zacharias. He says, John. How did she know that? Angel might have whispered in her ear. I have a feeling Zacharias wrote down what happened in that temple and said, God told me you're going to be with child, and his name's to be John. God is gracious. A couple takeaways, and then I'll wrap up. God is the Lord of hope. He's the Lord of hope. And he's the Lord who sends hope into the darkest of days. It was when Herod was ruler. You know, Herod was the first non-Jewish ruler they had. The line of the Jewish leadership there was cut off, and Rome stuck Herod in charge. God is the Lord of life. He brings life to this barren woman, to this elderly couple. He brings life to us spiritually. John 10:10, I've come, Jesus said, that they may have life. They might have it more abundantly. Or 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. In other words, God gave him life. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Right? We have life because of Christ. Third, God is the Lord of truth. He measures our hearts, not our height. God doesn't look at us like other people look at us. You look at all the great men of the world and you think, well, who's this lady that lives in some little town called Great Kakapan? They can't even pronounce it, right? Can anything good come from Great Kakapan? God doesn't look at us that way. God looks at greatness very, very different. He looks to those who have faith and obediently follow him. 1 Samuel 16, when God, through Samuel, is picking up the king, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height of stature, because I have refused him. The boys of Jesse's are marching through. And he probably goes, what? Isn't there anybody else out here? Well, there's little David. He's out taking care of the sheep. It can't be him. It can't be David. And he says, for the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then the last of my little takeaways, God is the Lord of merciful fidelity. Even with all of our fallenness, even with Zacharias' lack of faith, God in his fidelity will bring Messiah to save the world, because that's in the counsel of the Godhead from eternity past. And Jesus will march onto the scene, and John will be that forerunner, even though he's got locust breath. But he'll be that forerunner. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. What a marvelous, marvelous narrative, Lord. It wouldn't be that marvelous if it wasn't true, but Lord, it is true. This is exactly what you did, and only you could have orchestrated this. You are absolutely wonderful in our sight, Lord. You're tremendous. We pray as the weeks unfold, as we dig deeper into these events that lead to what we call Christmas, Lord, that you would really help us to embrace the truthfulness of these stories and then share as the world, just once a year, the world seems to have an open ear for the things related to Christmas and little baby Jesus, and give us opportunity to speak to those people that they might know that he's not just little baby Jesus, but he's the Lord of Lords, he's the King of Kings. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll receive the blessing of the Lord. And then, Paul, would you pray for the meal downstairs? Okay, thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. Brother Paul.